Well, good morning. Thanks for having me back. It's nice to see your faces. As Jim said, today is a pretty sweet morning because today is the day that we get to dedicate some babies to the Lord. And I just want to be clear about a couple things that we're not saving babies this morning, right? We're not doing anything except that taking the commitment of the parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to pray blessing over their family, pray wisdom over their parents, to lead their children, to teach them about the Lord, and then each one as they grow and as the Lord reveals himself to them, they get to choose him. And that's what we're praying for this morning. And so first we're going to have Diana Grasmick up. And so I get to hold them. And if they scream, I hand them back. So it's okay. Hi, Diana. So this is, yeah. Look at all those people. This is Garrett and Kiana who are giving Diana to the Lord this morning. Oh, you can do that. All right, let's pray for Diana. Lord, we just thank you for Diana. Lord, we thank you for the precious life that you've given her. And Lord, just who you've designed and called her to be. And Lord, we just ask that you might reveal yourself to her in a mighty way, that she would undeniably know her Lord and King, and Lord, follow after you hard all the days of her life. Lord, that her life would count for you and that you would be glorified through it. Lord, give her parents wisdom. Give her parents patience to teach her your ways, Lord, and to walk out submitted to you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Diana. Gary. Thanks, brother. Next we have Zachariah Allen Bean and his parents Ariel and Jeff. Zachariah, you can let me hold you, man. All right. I knew it. All right, let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just thank you for Zachariah. Lord, we thank you for the energy that he brings. And Lord, I just ask that you would reveal yourself to him early in his life. Lord, that you would call him into this battle as a mighty man of valor for you. Lord, that his life would glorify you. And Lord, that he would accomplish feats incapable of. Lord, but by your spirit and by your leading, Lord, that he would walk hard after you all his days. Lord, we lift up Jeff and Ariel, Lord, for tremendous wisdom and pouring into their son, Lord, to raise him to go and be a mighty man for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Steve. Next, we have a brother and sister. We have Henry Davis and Kennedy Davis. And I'm going to call Henry Hank because that's cool. Hank, can I hold you, man? Kennedy doesn't get a decision. Kennedy's 2 weeks old. Woo! Can I pick you up, bud? Yeah. Oh, my goodness. This is Hank and this is Kennedy. I'll get her afterwards. Oh, I'll pray separately. You're beefy. All right, let's pray for Hank. Father God, Lord, we just thank you for Hank. Lord, we thank you for who you've made him, Lord. The still waters that he is, but Lord, we can just see his friendliness and his kindness, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that he would be a man after your own heart, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to him and that he would know it's the Lord and walk after you, Lord. We pray for Brandon and Katie, Lord, that they would lead him and that they would direct him to your throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. And Lord, that he would go willingly, surrendered to you, Lord, and that he would find victory in his surrender to you, Lord. And so would you pour out your blessing on him as early as you would. And we ask as he'll respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, can I take your sister now? Oh, man. Oh, well, this is special. Hi. I haven't held one like you. sorry. Father God, Lord, we thank you for Kennedy. Lord, for the life that you've given her, Lord, and the joy that she brings. And Lord, we just pray your abundant blessing on her. Lord, that you would cause her to know you and to be a worshiper of you. And Lord, that she would find her rest and her purpose at your feet, God. And Lord, would you meet her in that place with your spirit? Would you call her into your marvelous light? And would she just find you as the joy of every aspect of her life? Lord, give Brandon and Katie wisdom in raising her. Give Brandon a heart to surrender her to you. And Lord, just give them wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We could do this all day. Thank you. So, every week, every week I'm concerned that my technology is going to fail and then I'm going to run out of notes. And this just so happens to be the week, but I come prepared. All right. Well, would you pray with me again? We're going to be in the book of Judges today, in Judges chapter, end of chapter 7, where Dan left off last week, and then we're going to continue on into chapter 8. And I called it the book of Gideon this morning, and you know when you say that thing that you didn't know you said, but everybody else, you're looking at everybody's face, and they know you said it. There is no book of Gideon, book of Judges. We're going to be at the end of chapter 7. Would you pray with me one more time, please? Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, that it goes out in power. Lord, that it meets the needs of our hearts. Lord, that it convicts us of sin and of righteousness. And Lord, it leads us into all truth. And Lord, would you fill us with your spirit this morning? Would you fill this place with your spirit? And would you show us what it's like to finish well? Lord, the examples in scripture, Lord, you don't pull punches. You don't shadow things. And Lord, would we learn from Gideon, Lord, how to follow after you all the days of our life. And Lord, that starts with today. Lord, would we be obedient to walk in what you've called us to this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So recount with me what's happened in the life of Gideon thus far. We are first introduced to this mighty man of valor as he is threshing wheat in the secret place of the wine press in order to stay hidden from the Midianite invaders. But an encounter with the angel of the Lord, who we know to be who? The pre-incarnate Christ, meets Gideon and he emboldens him to walk out in this calling to save his people from their oppressors. And we know that happened, but first the Lord said, before I can use you to set your people free from Midian, you need to deal with the sin in your own backyard. And he sends him to his father's house to tear down the altar to Baal, to deal with sin there. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Others from Israel rally around him. They see the Lord moving in Gideon's life, and they're ready to enter into the battle, as he calls them to it. 32,000 men rally to Gideon's side, ready to defend against the onslaught of their enemies. But look back with me to chapter 7 and verse 2 and revisit what the Lord said to Gideon. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the Lord knew the proud hearts of his people. He knew that if 32,000 joined Gideon in the battle and went and had success, that they would take the victory for themselves. And so he whittled the army of 32,000 to 300. 300 to go out against the vast invaders from the east. 300 men to face a people, as the word says, numerous as the locusts and with camels beyond measure, without number. But when these 300 united, set apart for God's purpose went out into battle. The Midianites, 135,000, fled from before them. Picking up the account with me in chapter 7, verse 23, and we'll read through 25. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. The Midianites are now on the run, those who are left, and men of Israel now gather with the 300. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. I don't know about you, but I've always thought it's very, very convenient that when these princes were overtaken, it was at the places that were named after them. It's very convenient. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Gideon calling others into the battle after the Lord has established the initial victory is not evidence of a wavering faith. It's not evidence of any unbelief on the part of Gideon. Instead, it's a call to victory, a call to allow others to join into the battle and to see what the Lord is doing and take place in the victory, reminding others of the Lord's willingness and ability to deliver each one of us. Oftentimes, this is how the Lord works. He begins his plans. He begins his work in a small group of people, in a person, and as they walk in obedience to the Lord and submission to his calling, then when there's victory, he brings others to join into the work, to put their hands to the plow. And that's what we see as God blesses the men of Ephraim. They are called to pursue to the watering places, and he gives them success against the Midianite leaders. And they answer the call to come alongside and get involved in the battle. This section of scripture has really been ministering to me the last several weeks as we've studied through the book of Judges together. As my family and I prepare to step into our calling into the San Luis Valley, knowing that there's no building to go to, there's no tithes and offerings, there's no congregation except for 23 willing people who are coming and pursuing the Lord in prayer and asking him to do a work in their lives, asking him to do a work in the valley and to win souls for the Lord. And the Lord has been reminding me he doesn't need great numbers to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need a beautiful building to gather together in. We can gather together in the back of the carpet store and wait on his presence. He's reminding me that it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Gideon and his men were available for God to use, and he gave them victory. And when the victory came, they called others to join. And so that's the question for us this morning, the first question, probably one of many as usual. Are we available for the Lord to use our lives as he sees fit? Is the Lord calling you to something this morning, and are you available to answer the call? Maybe you're wrestling with him. Maybe you know this is what he's calling you to, but it's not necessarily what you desire. I know that well. But in the end, when we wrestle with him, would he win? I never want to find myself in a place wrestling with the Lord, because I know that his plans and his purposes for me are greater than even my own. And his plans and his purposes for his people to enter into whatever battle, whatever victory he's calling you into, they're better than your plans. And so if you find yourself wrestling with the Lord, wrestle with him and hopefully allow him to win. Let him show himself mighty and faithful on your behalf, that you might experience the full measure of his grace. And that as others see you walking in it, they would be encouraged to walk out their calling. Is he calling you to lead something, to step out in faith, a small work, and then he'll gather others to you? Or is he calling you to, as a witness of the work of others, and to come alongside and support? Prayer is a powerful thing. The prayers of a righteous man avail much. A righteous woman avail much. Enter into prayer. See what the Lord would have for you. And if you know he's calling, step out in obedience and do it. It's the best decision you'll ever make. I'm reading a book where the author was wrestling with the same idea of moving from a place he was comfortable to a place far away. And his father gave him advice and he said, you know, you're never going to be satisfied until you're in the Lord's will. And that's the truth for each one of us. Continuing in chapter 8, verse 1, go through verse 3. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Is not the mop-up work better than the initial siege in the battle? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When do the men of Ephraim join Gideon in the battle against Midian? After Gideon sends messages to them to seize the watering places once the Midianites are on the run. But they're not satisfied with this. They're upset because they see this desire. They have the appearance of this desire to be in the battle from the beginning. They wanted to start the initial siege. They wanted to be part of the initial conquest. But Ephraim gets to take place in the Lord's victory. Yet they are so preoccupied, they're preoccupying themselves with that which didn't happen. I think about John the Baptist when he comes to Jesus and he says, are you the one that we're waiting for, or do we wait for another? And what does Jesus respond? He says, tell John that the dead live, the blind see, the lame walk. John had preoccupied himself with that which was not happening, and Jesus redirected his attention back on that which was. And at this point, Midian's upset that they didn't get to take part of the part that they weren't called to, but Gideon said, that wasn't your part. Your part was to come in after and do this. And we aren't told of the underlying reason for their discontent. We're not given any evidence in the text. Perhaps they were concerned with receiving more recognition. Oftentimes, pride does take us over, and we want a higher position, greater status, greater recognition for the things that were accomplished. But or maybe they were missing out on the spoils that came with the initial siege. Maybe they were feeling shorted in their inheritance. We just don't know. But typically, when people criticize something that's done, there's an underlying personal issue behind the criticism, isn't there? It doesn't matter how great the victory, if personal expectations go unmet, criticism often follows. Ephraim and Gideon should have been rejoicing together, praising the Lord for this great victory, but instead, this conflict muddies it. It blurs, it obscures the victory that the Lord had for them. Instead of praising God and focusing on his decisive victory, they enter into conflict with one another. And this reminds me of the response of many churches sometimes. And I hate to say it, but the division that exists amongst churches, instead of focusing on the Lord and his victory on the cross over sin, his resurrection from the tomb, his victory over death, instead of his great mercy offered to each one of us through his son, we find the smallest things with which to disagree and disrupts unity in the body. But I like how Gideon responds. He's unwilling to enter into this petty squabbling with Ephraim, and instead he uses wisdom to address the issue. And what does he say? Well, Proverbs 15:1 tells us this. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gideon chooses to respond to their criticism gently, setting aside any pride that he may have, and instead chooses to uplift and build up Ephraim and the Lord's calling in their life. Gideon's humility at this point in his walk, his step of humility
towards Ephraim served to reestablish unity. Can you imagine what the Lord could and would do if his people were united under one purpose, purposing to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Setting aside differences, setting aside petty squabbles, and focusing on that which truly matters. I believe the day is coming. And I can't wait to see the victory the Lord has in that day. Verse 4. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. We can kind of connect with how tired Gideon's men are, can't we? We're told in chapter 7 that the initial blowing of the trumpets and the breaking of the pitchers happened at the beginning of the middle watch. This is a time between 9 p.m. and midnight, likely. And now they fought hard and they pursued the enemy over a long distance. But notice what the Lord says of the men crossing over the Jordan. How many are there? There's 300. God didn't lose one man in pursuit of his purpose for them. Not one is lost. When we will surrender our life to God's calling, there will be times where we find ourselves without any juice, without any gas left in the tank. Late nights, early morning, heartache, heartbreak, suffering, conflict. When we find ourselves surrendered to the Lord's purposes, we're going to find ourselves in that place of exhaustion. We're human. We're flesh and blood. That's where we get to. But his word calls our attention off of those things that are exhausting us and on to focus on to draw our attention and consider the one who has called us instead. I know when I find myself in a place of exhaustion, when I find myself in a place of discouragement, it's because my focus is not on the Lord and his mercy, not on the Lord and his rest, but my focus is on the task at hand. My focus is on the burden in front of me, and then I find myself tired and discouraged. But the Lord says, consider the one who is able to sustain you. Hebrews 12, 2 and verse 3 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Maybe there's an unbeliever in your life, an unbeliever who the Lord's called you to walk alongside and minister to in this season. Maybe you've been continuing on with them for some time, but there are still barriers and obstacles to cross. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself. Rest in the fact that the joy put before him, that the Lord has achieved the victory, has given the victory, and that you can walk in the calling and keep going. Maybe he's calling you to pray for a wayward son or daughter or mother or father, and you find yourself losing sleep and up at night weeping in pursuit of this calling. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself. Find your rest and your hope and your peace in him. Christian, keep going. Matthew 11, 28 and 30, this is what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't know about you, but life is busy. There's always something to do, somewhere to go, someone to meet, something to repair, something to prepare. The list goes on and on. And if we're not careful, we can allow our ministries. By the way, I was at Central Campus on Wednesday, and Eric, you said, You don't have to be on staff at a church to be called to full-time ministry. And I remember 14 years ago, he said the same thing, and I was sitting in the back of the ministry, and it was that day when the Lord reminded me that I'm in full-time ministry right where I am. Because the Lord has a calling on my life. He has saved me. He has delivered me from this flesh, and he wants me to share it with others. And wherever I go, my ministry goes with me. And if we're not careful, we can allow our ministry to become a checklist of boxes. I have to do this today. I have to do this next. And then pretty soon it's mechanical, and we've lost sight of the one who saved us, and we've put this list, this idol in front of us of our ministry. This is who I am and what I do. Christian, you're not what you do. Who are you to Jesus Christ, a beloved son or daughter? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he Lord and Savior? You're redeemed child of the King. That's what you walk in. That's where the victory is. That's where we find rest, where we understand it's not what we do, but it's whose we are, who we belong to, who has paid the penalty for us and given us life. There's rest in that. Continue with me in verse 5. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." Can you give us something to eat? We're tired. These are children of Israel. These are children of the tribe of Gad, who stopped short, if you'll look back, remember back to when Moses was taking the people into the promised land. The people of Succoth and the people of Peniel, who we'll read about in a minute, they are from the tribe of Gad, who stopped short of the promised land, who had livestock and decided that the land on the east side of the Jordan was better than the promised land and asked to stop short. And so they come to their brethren on the other side of the Jordan. He says, "Please give us some bread." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" Remember, Midianites are already going to come and take their provision. They're going to come and take their wheat. They're going to come and take all their provision, and they're going to suffer through this starvation because of the hands of the Midianites. And now they're mocking, "Are Zeba and Zalmunna in your hands that now we don't have to give bread to them, but we have to give it to you?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, when the victory comes, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Note with me that Gideon is not asking the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel to enter into the battle. Moses said, "If I give you this inheritance, you still need to go fight alongside your brethren." But that's not what Gideon's asking. He's saying, "Can you give us some bread? Can you give us some sustenance to restore us?" And they are so afraid that that Israel's not going to have the victory, that Gideon and his men aren't going to have a victory, that they are on the east side of the Jordan, that they are the ones who are most vulnerable to the attack of the Midianites. And if Zalmunna, what are their names again? Zeba and Zalmunna are not in their hands, then they're going to come back and they're going to take retribution on who? The ones who helped out Gideon. They didn't want to support Israel in the fight in case Gideon and ultimately the Lord were unable to be successful if they were unable to achieve the victory. So they take political neutrality. Not hot, not cold, lukewarm. Anyway, sorry. When we set off in our lives in pursuit of the Lord's calling, it's often those who are closest to us. Our friends and our family, the ones that we have a relationship with, who are going to offer the greatest resistance, or who are going to be not the greatest cheerleaders, but the biggest doubters. I remember in 2017, when the Lord called me away from being a principal, he hadn't called me into ministry yet, Yes, he had. My words are not negated from before. He had not called me into serving as a youth pastor yet, but I had to leave my principal job in order to be a better husband. I had to leave my principal position in order to be a better father for my kid. I had nothing lined up, but I had to do it because the Lord was calling me to be a better man. And I got to tell you, from my own family is where I heard the words, oh, what a waste. You're going to throw away your degrees? You're going to let go of everything you worked for? Throw away my degrees? Throw away everything I worked for? But what do I gain? Relationship with my Lord? Relationship with my wife? Relationship with my kids? Absolutely. No job is worth my wife, worth my kids, worth my relationship with God. And I was as convinced then as I am now that there is nothing I want to do more than to walk obediently to the Lord. And I think that's the desire of most Christians. I believe that's the desire of all God's children who want to walk obediently, yet there's some fear. Want to walk obediently, yet the voices and the boo birds are in the background telling you, don't waste your time. Put your nose to the grindstone, just put your head down and keep forging ahead. We don't have to do that. If the Lord's calling you, step out in it. Do not let the doubts of others hinder you in doing what the Lord has called you to do. Gideon understood this, that the battle would be won with or without the help of Succoth and Penuel. And he promised them when the victory came that he would come back and he would correct them, that he would bring the correction that they were in need of. Continuing in verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the armies while the camp felt secure. When Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Gideon's not the same man as he was before. He's no longer threshing wheat in a hidden wine press, afraid of the Midianites, but now he's pressing into the Lord's calling. He's going after them. If you look at the end of verse 11, he says, he attacked the army while the camp felt secure, while they were comfortable and sitting back on their laurels. He takes the offensive. He's a new man. And I would submit to you that the changes that have taken place in Gideon are a result of his relationship with the Lord. He encountered the pre-incarnate Christ. He encountered Jesus Christ in a real, tangible way, and it was transformative. And it emboldened him to go forward in the battle, to pursue his calling. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because that's step one. We have to encounter the Lord. We have to understand who he is, that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who sets the crooked things straight and calls us into his service. And when he gets us there, when we find ourselves submitted to that, then the victory is ours to have, and we can walk in boldness. And the second thing that emboldens Gideon in this time is he looks back at what the Lord had done previously. Notice what it says at the end of verse 10. It says, 15,000, all who were left of the armies of the people of the east, for 120,000 who drew the sword had fallen. It was the previous work of the Lord in Gideon's life, the insurmountable obstacle of the 135,000 person army of the Midianites, that Gideon marches in with 300 and some pitchers with some torches and some horns to blow, and 120,000 who drew the sword fall. There's 15,000 left. We have to draw on what the Lord has done in the past. We have to come back to this place of remembrance of our first love, the place where the Lord met us by his mercy and his grace and our brokenness at the beginning. And that's what strengthens us to continue on in the battle, to find rest and continue on despite this flesh that gets in the way. Are you there this morning? Are you just as excited about the calling of the Lord on your life today as you were when he met you hiding in the wine presses, not ready to be called into his service? Christian, go back there. Christian, remember your first love. Go back to that place of salvation, that place of calling, and walk it out. Don't rest on your laurels. Midian did, secure in the camp. Nothing can stop us. And Gideon charges right in his calling, and he takes out the rest of them. Go back to that place where the Lord showed himself mighty on your behalf, where he demonstrated his grace and mercy. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's through Christ alone that we experience the complete victory. And we have to enter into his work. His work is what? It's the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He went to the cross. He saw you. He saw me. And nothing deterred him from that place. And now, in these last days, as we prepare for his second coming, and we will continue to prepare for his second coming, he calls us to labor with him in the fields, to go and tell others about him, to declare the good news of the gospel that many would be saved for his glory and his glory alone. What can we do in this battle? I've got nothing to offer, Lord, but a broken and contrite spirit. I can use that, the Lord says. The Lord can use you. Are you willing? Are you available to be used this morning? Verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. I'm going to start using that with my kids. Come here, I'm going to teach you something. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. The second one I probably won't use very much. Gideon keeps his promise. He keeps his promise and comes back to Succoth and Penuel. And apparently he publicly whipped the men of Succoth, and then he put those in Penuel who failed to help him to death. Why didn't Gideon show the men in these two cities, in Succoth and Penuel, the same mercy that he showed the men of Ephraim who balked at his military strategy? Why did he extend mercy to Ephraim and yet he brought such severe penalty to these other two cities? And the text isn't clear, so we're left to draw our own conclusions to whether or not Gideon's actions are justified. And there are some pastors and theologians who would side with Gideon and say that Ephraim's pride was nothing compared to the rebellion and the rejection of Succoth and Penuel. But still there are others who would argue that Gideon's actions are over the top and they're evidence of his heart starting to stray from the things of the Lord. And I believe that there is reasonable evidence to land on either side of the argument. And I know that's wishy-washy. And I know that that's been sitting, and I'm not taking a side here. I assume from the text that we continue on that Gideon had some justification to bring more severe punishment. But here's where I truly land on this, and this is where I hope we can all agree. And if we can't, consider it. In 1 Chronicles 21, David sins and displeases the Lord. And then he repents, and the Lord gives him three options. He says, suffer through 3 years of famine, suffer through 3 months in the hands of men, in the hands of your enemy, or 3 days in the hands of the Lord. To which David responds in 1 Chronicles 21:13, as you see, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Despite where you land with Gideon's actions, it is infinitely better to fall into the merciful, just hands of the Lord rather than the fickle and impulsive hands of men. Gideon's not a perfect man. Gideon makes mistakes. We will make mistakes. I want to be found falling into the hands of the Lord, relying on his mercy and grace, not placing my hope in the decisions of any person. Continue in verse 18. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered. Am I in the right place? Okay. I'm not used to doing it this way. So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. There were no police forces in Gideon's day. Instead, each family was expected to track down and punish those who were responsible for the murder of their relatives, provided that those that they were holding responsible were in fact guilty. Well, here there's no question of guilt, is there? Zeba and Zalmunna, there, he asks them, he says, what kind of men did you kill? And he says, well, they were like you, just mocking him. Well, they were men that look like you, and we enjoyed it. And they respond to him defiantly, mocking Gideon and accepting their guilt, knowing that as they mocked Gideon, they would bring him to a place where he would execute judgment on them quickly. And that's exactly what Gideon does. Continuing in verse 22. When the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon is the fifth judge that the Lord has raised up as Israel continues this cycle of sin. As they rebel, the Lord brings a rebuke through people of the land, and then the people of the land repent, they cry out, and he raises up a judge to restore them. And this is the fifth Gideon is the fifth in the line of judges, and he is used to bring about great victory from Midian. And what do the men of Israel do? They give him greater credit than he deserves, don't they? And they want to place him on the throne. And we'll see this happen again years later in 1 Samuel. We'll see Israel saying, we will have a king. And the Lord allows them to appoint Saul as king over them. And what he says, Samuel, he says, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. And that's exactly what we see in this moment. Remember back to me with what we read at the beginning in chapter 7, verse 2, when the Lord whittled the army of Gideon from 32,000 to 300. Why did he do it? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So that Israel would know that it was the Lord who brought about the victory. God delivered Israel from their oppressors, not Gideon. God delivered 135,000 of the Midianites into the hands of 300, not Gideon. And at this point, Gideon seems to understand this. He says, I will not rule over you. My sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He seems to want nothing to do with the throne of God. And he points Israel back to him. But as we'll see, Gideon's actions don't match his words very well. Because he lives out the rest of his days lording over him, over the children of Israel, as a king in wealth. But before we move on to verse 24, I want to sit here for a moment. Because this is a tendency that we have as people, is to esteem others and to elevate them to a position in our lives that they are undeserving of. Maybe the Lord used a brother or sister in Christ mightily in your life to deliver you out of a season of sin, to walk with you as you wrestled through your humanity. And as the Lord brought you through it, you've now put them on this pedestal where they don't belong. And they have this place of honor that really, truly belongs to the Lord. Seating anyone else on the throne of our hearts and minds besides the Lord Jesus Christ is a mistake. And it leads to our destruction. It places our hope in a place where it can't be met, for those expectations that we have to go unmet and then bring about destruction and discord. Jesus is the only one qualified to rule over you. And church, we know this. We know this, and that's why the call is to return to the one who delivered you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, you're searching for that thing to rule over you. You're searching for that object of your affection that's going to satisfy, that's going to deliver, that's going to give freedom, that's going to give hope and going to give rest, and you're not going to find it. You're going to find it in no person. You're going to find it in no thing. You're going to find it only at his throne of grace. You're going to find it only in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Where he poured out his life so that you could walk uprightly before him and be in relationship with him, that you could encounter the risen Lord and have a life that is transformed. That's the purpose for us all, to walk in humility, not as king, not as Lord, even over our own lives, but surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. Continue on. Verse 24, then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Gideon's request comes just after they wanted to place him as king. Very convenient, I think. I don't want to be king. I'm too humble for that. Let the Lord rule over you. But, I mean, I do have a request of you, if you would entertain it for a moment. Just give me the earrings. Just give me the earrings of the plunder from the Midianites that have fallen. That's all I ask. Continue on. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Gideon's request didn't seem like too much to ask for, right? Just the earrings. It's not a new fad, by the way. We didn't invent it in the 21st century. Guys have been wearing earrings for a long time. But when you add up all the earrings to 1,700 shekels, it's the equivalent of more than 50 pounds of gold. In this moment, Gideon became exceedingly wealthy at the hands of who? At the hands of God's people. But the people were willing to give to him. So why was this inappropriate? They said, we will gladly give to you. But it effectively accomplished that which Gideon categorically said he wanted no part of. I will not rule over you. But his great wealth elevated him to this position of Lord, this position to rule over the people. And he felt at this point entitled to it. I did do a lot. I mean, I don't want to be king, but I did do a lot for the people of Israel. I mean, I led people, the 300 in the battle. And so I'm now entitled to this. And then what did he do with it? He made it into an ephod, and the people played the harlot with it. He fashioned his wealth into this vest-like garment supposed to be worn only by the priest to determine the will of God. That was the purpose of the ephod. And now Gideon takes his wealth and he fashions it into this religious ornament, the same, this ephod, effectively assuming a role as religious leader as well. And he leads the people into idolatry. He did not finish well. And when we find ourselves dissatisfied with the lot the Lord has called us to, when we go searching outside of the Lord's calling and the Lord's plans for us in favor of something more, just a little something more, right? Lord, I don't want to rule, but can you just, I just want a little something more that I'm entitled to for the work I've done for your name. When was Gideon at his best? When was Gideon doing really well? During the times of greatest difficulty in his life. The times when he was broken from before the Lord. When he was up against insurmountable odds and there was no way that a victory would come. Then the Lord met him in that place of brokenness and secured the victory. The Lord used Gideon when he was at his weakest to show himself mighty and deliver the children of Israel. Gideon's victory could have provided the opportunity for him to call the entire nation of Israel to repent of their idol worship and draw them back to the Lord and establish Israel. But instead, he uses the occasion to give himself personal profit and leads the people astray. Despite stability in the land for 40 years, despite deliverance from their enemy, Israel's heart is not transformed. They have not repented thoroughly and come back to the Lord and relying on him alone, and they find themselves playing the harlot again with these idols. They have forgotten, quickly forgotten the faithfulness of God and allowed their hearts to be drawn away to something else. Yesterday, the biblical citizenship class took place here, and I guess there was about 30 here, and all that I've talked to said it was a real blessing. And so if you have the opportunity to come on Saturday mornings for that biblical citizenship class, I encourage you to. But as I was talking to somebody about it this morning, they said, I had no idea that that's how our nation was established, that those values, that this is a Christian nation, that all those things are there. I said, we'd forgotten. And she said, no, I never knew them. And I said, no, we've forgotten as a people. But that's exactly what the Lord told Joshua to do, right? When he led the people across the Jordan into the promised land. And he said, set up the memorial stones. Why? For what reason? So that your children and your children's children can you talk about the great victory of the Lord, that you can tell them about me so that Israel will never forget. And they forgot. And they walked off to foreign gods and they played the harlot with idols. Israel had forgotten the faithfulness of God and allowed their hearts to be drawn away once more. Church, we cannot allow our hearts to grow cold towards the things of the Lord, to spend time chasing after that which does not matter. We will forget the one who's redeemed our souls. And so in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to do it a little differently than we're used to doing it here. The ushers and the pastors are going to pass it row by row. And we're going to take as the elements come to you. But we're not going to take as one body, as we typically do corporately. What I want you to do instead is when you are ready, feel free to take of the elements, take of the bread and of the cup on your own. But before you do, I want you to take time to reflect on where you are with the Lord this morning. Where is your heart before God? Do you know him? Are you going to take of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner because that was his broken body? That was his shed blood for you, and you've taken it. You've received it in belief. But maybe you've walked in a season of rebellion. Let the Lord search you out and call you back to him.